Lord, to worship you, to learn of you. Father, to hear from you. And Lord, how we pray that you would touch us afresh. Lord, that you would open our hearts to all that you have for us. By your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You guys hear me okay out there? Is that all right? Okay. Well, let's continue our study through Acts chapter 17. As we turn to Acts chapter 17, you'll recall that Paul had left Philippi, traveled through, Amphipolis, and then to Apollonia, and then on into Thessalonica, where, of course, he preached the gospel in a great multitude of Greeks, and not a few of the women were saved. The Jews, of course, were filled with envy, totally jealous of the work that God was doing. So the disciples sent Paul by night down to Berea. Now, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to see what they were saying was true. And of course, many people came to salvation there in Berea as well. Now, the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul preached the gospel in Berea. So they traveled down to Berea to stir up the crowds. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they went into the house of Jason and brought him and some of the brethren out before the people and before the rulers. And when Jason posted bond, they let them go. Well, the brothers who conducted Paul took him and brought him some 175 miles south to Athens. They had left Berea and took Paul down into Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. But when Paul got to Athens, he no doubt saw the depravity, saw the urgency of the Athenians, and so he sent immediately for Silas and Timothy. Now, according to verse 16 of Acts chapter 7, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Well, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Well, therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Hallelujah. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, God Himself, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Beautiful story as we conclude the 17th chapter of Acts Gospel, or the book of Acts, according to Luke. Paul is in Athens. He now is beginning to proclaim the true and the living God to the Athenians. The reason for this is very clear. In verse 16, we're told that Paul's spirit was provoked. The word provoked simply means that he was upset. He was angry. He was agitated. He was just grieved in his spirit of what was going on, because according to verse 16, he saw that the whole city was given fully over to idolatry. The entire city was wholly, fully, in the Greek, given over to idolatry. Now, this was a grievous thing for Paul. God had opened his eyes back on the road to Damascus to the true and living God, which is Jesus Christ. And now to come into this pagan city, his heart was grieved, and he was just totally upset because of the idolatry. It has been said by some ancient historians that there were over 3,000 Greek altars and temples to the pagan gods in Athens. It has been said that it is easier to find a Greek idol than a Greek in Athens, that there were more idols than actual people. And it was a city given over to total paganism and idolatry. In fact, when we drove through Athens, you can see the remnant of all their mythology and all of their idolatry. Every street corner, every building today has idols and pagan things and gargoyles. I mean, it's just incredible. The hotel we were staying at in Athens, I walked right by it. I didn't even notice it. Of course, I was toting all the luggage, of course. But as we were coming back down into the lobby area, there was a buzz in the lobby. All of us on the tour, you know, they were all going, and I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? Well, I walked right by it. I didn't even notice it. But in the lobby, right there's a big fountain. And right in the center of the lobby, there's a statue about 12 feet tall of this Greek guy, just buffed, you know, in the buff, by the way. Absolutely nada. I mean, phew, nothing on him. Well, of course, everyone got a big kick out of it, walking around, like, you know, laughing and whatnot. But the whole city is given over to idolatry and sensuality and licentiousness. It is an incredibly paganistic place, even though the national religion is Greek Orthodox. It's just to this very day. And Paul's spirit was provoked in him. So what did he do? He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to verse 17, he reasoned with them in the synagogues, with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And the third group was just the general populace there in the agora, in the marketplace, every single day while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea. He just started proclaiming the gospel, the true and living God, Jesus Christ, to the Jews, the Gentiles, and to all the Greeks there in the marketplace. Now, there were two other groups he began to proclaim the gospel to in verse 18. These were the philosophers. There were two groups of them that are named. One, according to verse 18, were the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans followed the teaching of Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher in the 3rd century BC. He died about 271 BC. Originally, the Epicurean philosophy held to the fact that true happiness came as a result of a simplistic lifestyle. Through living simply, not gumming up your life with all kinds of cares and concerns and things, that brought happiness. And that was the chief end of man, was happiness, according to the Epicureans. Now, this philosophy evolved, de-evolved actually, because they held to the teaching that while there was in fact gods, the Greek gods, the gods themselves played no part in the affairs of men. They took a hands-off approach. They also believed that once you died, that was it. Your soul, your spirit, your body simply turned to nothing. Once you died, that was the end of the road. Now, it evolved, or actually de-evolved, into them not focusing on the simplicity of life, but the happiness of life. And so the Epicureans, when Paul was here in Athens about 50 AD, so from 271 to 50 AD, you've got 321 years that this philosophy took a big change. Because now the Epicureans lived for pleasure. And the Epicurean philosophy was, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And thus, their whole end of man was to live for pleasure. Whatever made you happy, whatever made you feel good, hey, that's what life's all about. Now, that was the Epicureans. The second group we encounter in verse 18 were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics followed the teaching of a guy named Zeno about the 3rd century BC as well. This was the counterpart to Epicurus. They believed that God was in you and you were in God, and that God was in the walls and the trees, and they had a pantheistic view. In other words, everything is God and you are God, and that we call a New Age philosophy. But there's nothing New Age about it. It was back in the 3rd century BC, if not before. So here are the two groups. Now, the Stoics also believed in self-denial, in the sense that they wanted to be devoid of any emotions, whether pleasure or pain. You see, they were very Stoic, and thus they were Stoic. So these are the two groups that Paul is talking to here in verse 18. Now, they, of course, were a little miffed at him. They called him a babbler. They said, what does this babbler want to say? It's an interesting word. The word babbler literally means seed picker. carries the idea of a bird picking up seed or junk, you know, straw and fodder to make a nest, or it carries the idea of somebody picking up a lot of different little things and then coming up with his own idea about it. And so they called him a babbler. It was a pretty derogatory term. And they said, hey, well, this guy seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is who Paul was talking to. Now, we notice where Paul was talking to them. According to verse 19, they, the philosophers, took him to a place called the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, when translated, means Mars Hill. It is an outcropping of rocks there in Athens. When you go to Athens, you come, first of all, to the most famous tourist spot, the Acropolis. The Acropolis simply means high city. There are Acropolises in most towns in Greece. And on top of this high mound, this high hill, the Acropolis, in Athens is the world-famous Parthenon, the Greek structure that was one of the temples of Athena. Now, Athena was the Greek goddess of war and wisdom. She is, through Greek mythology, thought to have been birthed through the forehead of Zeus, fully formed. Rather interesting. So, here is Paul. Right below the Acropolis, where the Parthenon stands, is this incredibly beautiful round rock. It's just this great big round rock. And it's called the Areopagus, because that's where the Areopagus met. There were 30 rulers of Athens, judges, if you will. This was like the parliament. And this is where the Epicureans and the Stoics, the various philosophers, got together. And it is a beautiful spot when you go there today. It overlooks the Agora, the marketplace down below where the Doric temples are of, let's keep going. So they're on the Areopagus. Now you know where they're at. And they're saying, okay, this guy's bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what you're talking about. And according to verse 21, all the Athenians, those in Athens, and the foreigners, the other philosophers who came, notice how they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is what they were all about. All they cared about is telling or hearing some new thing. And I'll tell you what, as I read that, I couldn't help but just be grieved in my own spirit. Because as I was going through Athens, as we were going through all of the sights, and we were in our bus, and the tour guide, she had the microphone in the bus and she was telling us about all the Greek gods and all the buildings. My spirit was provoked as well. I ended up grabbing the microphone, being the bus pastor, and started preaching the gospel just like Paul. Because my spirit was so grieved. And all these people want to do is hear or tell about some new thing. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of folks like that today in Christendom. Their whole life is desiring to hear some new thing, some new information, something to make their ears tingle. Well, I'll tell you what, Paul warned strictly against this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People today are a lot like the Athenians 2,000 years ago. They only want to hear some new thing, a new angle, a new twist, some new gimmick, and unfortunately, because many people fall into that trap, there has sprung up a plethora of various churches that are catering to that very thing with all kinds of new gimmicks and new things and new spins and new twists on things to try to keep people's attention and try to get them hyped up or excited about this, that, or the other. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's the Word of God. That's what Paul was preaching to them, the Word of God. And I can't tell you what a joy and what a blessing it is to me and how excited I get when I look out and I see so many precious saints who don't care about new gimmicky, trendy things, but are hungry and thirsty for the living and the true Word of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. And unfortunately, the Athenians, this was just opposite to them. Well, this starts the discourse of Paul in verse 22. He stands up in the midst of the Areopagus, Acts 7:22, and he said, "Okay, men, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now that's how he starts out. Interesting word, religious. The word literally means superstitious, translated from the Greek text. Now, the word superstitious can be used in a good or in a bad sense, back in the context of this passage. Paul apparently is using it in a good sense, in the sense that, well, you're very superstitious. It's translated religious. In other words, you guys are searching for God. I see that because you have over 3,000 gods that you're searching for here in Athens. And truly, we as human beings are searching to fill a void. Paul tells us in Romans 8:20, we all were created in futility. We all have an emptiness, a void in our lives that we're desperately trying to fill. And Paul recognized that in the Athenians. And I believe he starts out his discourse with really not a derogatory statement, but actually a complimentary statement by saying, "Hey, I perceive that you guys are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," all 3,000 of them. "In fact, I even found one with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, during, I forget what period of time it was, but there has been some archaeological discoveries where they have actually found an inscription to the unknown God. You see, the Athenians, those in Athens, in the Greek culture, have deified just about everything there was. Love was a god. Passion was a god. Hate was a god. Rocks were gods. Dirt, metallurgy, carpentry, everything was... They had a god designated to every single thing. And they thought, well, you know, just in case we missed one, we don't want to make him mad. So, tell you what, let's erect an idol, an altar to the unknown God. And that way, in case we missed him, we won't incur the wrath of this unknown God. And so Paul, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, picks up on this and uses it as a great launching point, a great springboard. He says, you know, this unknown God which you're worshiping, him I want to proclaim to you. You see, what Paul is doing here is fantastic. It's the same thing he did back in Acts chapter 14 when he was in Lystra. He is now meeting the Athenians on their own level. He's meeting them right where they're at. When you go out and begin to preach the gospel and share your faith with others, you want to size up the person in the sense of where he's at or where she's at. Are they very intellectual? Are they agrarian? Are they businesslike? Are they this? You know what I mean? And start to meet them right where they're at. And Paul did that back in Lystra, and now he's doing it once again right here. He says, "I want to proclaim to you this unknown God." Now, this brings us to what Paul begins to talk about, God Almighty. And he lists several things, and we want to list four of them this morning. Four things that we want to note about God. First of all, Paul makes the proclamation that God is the Creator. In verse 24, he said, God made the world and everything in it. God's the Creator. You see, they had various gods for everything. Now, this would have flown in the face of the Epicurean philosophers, where they said, no, God doesn't intervene in the affairs of man. Wait a minute. The God that you don't know about, that you're worshiping, He's the Creator of all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Just like Stephen said back in Acts chapter 7. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:1. God, the heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Why? Because He is the Creator. God Almighty created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 through verse 14. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. We're told that Jesus Christ was the agent by which God created all things. Now this flies in the face of evolution. Today, scholars, unfortunately, that claim to be biblical scholars, hold to theistic evolution. Thank you, Roberto. Where, yes, God made the initial start, but then we evolved into where we are at. That's a very dangerous doctrine. Evolution is being taught dogmatically in the school systems today as science. Now, science must be three things. One, observable. Two, testable. Three, repeatable. By definition, you have to observe something for it to be science. You cannot observe evolution. Why? Well, because it's a fallacy. If evolution were indeed true, you would see transitional life forms in the geological column, in the fossil record. You and I today would be, some of us would have long tails while we are evolving into this humanistic state. Some of us would have fun. You know what I'm saying? There is no observable evidence. Now, there is no repeatable evidence. There is no testable evidence. You say, well, wait a minute, what about back in the 50s? When scientists got together and created a biogenesis in the laboratory. They took time, they took matter, they took energy and created life. Ah, that's true. But you see, you left out one of the most important ingredients. Yes, they had time. Yes, they had matter. Yes, they had energy. But there was also input. They created life. Big difference. I got a professor once into an argument along those lines. I had brought it up, of course, about the 50s, how they had created life. He said, yes, yes, we created life. And he went through the whole thing. I said, yes, and you said it. We created it. If something was created, that must mean there was a creator. And Paul's first point in verse 24, that God is that person. Number two, He's not only the creator, but He's also the provider. According to verse 25, He says, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. He's not the receiver, He's the provider, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Beloved, don't miss that point. God is the provider. He's given you life, He's given you breath, but He's also given you all things. I like that. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. He is the great provider. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things, there it is again, that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God Almighty is the great provider. He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. There isn't one thing you and I lack as Christians today. Look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many blessings have you been blessed with? You've been given all spiritual blessings. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just in case you're not convinced yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 8. Oh my. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Boy, if we didn't have anything more than just that, that'd be okay, wouldn't it? He's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. Do you think you're lacking anything in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, just a little bit to the right. Look at verse 19. God is the great provider. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Everything that you and I need, God has provided. It's interesting to me that oftentimes we as Christians go to God in prayer and we ask for so many different things. The fact of the matter is, God has given you everything already. You don't need anything. Because God said, I will provide for all your need according to my riches in glory. And if you don't have it, obviously you don't need it. Because God will provide for whatever you need. Now, only when I do have it, then I know I must need it. Because I have it. And that's a very important truth. Back to Acts 17. So, God's not only the creator, Paul said. Secondly, He's also the provider. Number three, someone took my little sticky off of the podium here that tells me what time I'm supposed to stop. So, I guess we'll stop when we're done today. sorry, gang. If you have to leave, I guess you can. So, point number three. He's the creator, He's the provider. Number three, He's also the ruler, verses 26 and 27 in Acts 17. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This speaks of the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's sovereign, He's supreme, He's ruler, He's despot, He's master, He's all in all. He's in absolute total control of 100% everything and everybody. God is orchestrating things according to His plan and His purposes. Every one of us came from one blood, from Adam. We all came from one nation, from Adam. But we were all dispersed into various nations. Read Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations. Why? Well, according to verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. You remember what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? The whole world got together, it seemed like. They had one language. And they were all building this incredible ziggurat up to the sky, thinking somehow they were going to reach God. And God said, wait a minute, gang, this isn't right. He broke them up into various nations to their pre-appointed times and their predestined destinations. Why? Well, according to verse 27, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And the point that Paul's making here is God is in control. God is sovereign. And so too it is with you and with me. God not only rules over the nations for their pre-appointed times and destinations, but God rules over our lives as well. You and I never have to worry about dying too soon. Because God will take us home when He's good and ready. When God's done with me, and He says, okay, Clark, your ministry here is done, He's going to take me home. I don't have to worry about flying or driving or getting out of the bathtub or anything like that. My time will expire when God is ready for it to expire. God is absolutely sovereign. You say, well, you know, Satan's really been messing with me. And I'll tell you what, what's been happening has just been incredible. Well, praise God. Because Satan's leash is only as long as God allows it to be. And He's orchestrating things out in your lives. He's either A, allowing it to happen, or B, making it happen. Either way, God's in control, and God is working it out for His perfect plan. Beautiful. So He's the Creator, He's the Provider, He's the Ruler. Number four, He's also the Sustainer. And I love this in verses 28 and 29. Paul said, for in Him, in God Almighty, we live and move and have our being. Even as some of the prophets, some of their own poets have said, speaking of Aratus and a couple of the other ones, he said that we're offsprings of God. And since we are offsprings of God, we shouldn't think that the divine nature, God Himself, you know, is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by man's hands. That's not the point at all. The point is, God is the sustainer of life. God has given you life. He's given you breath. And I'll tell you what, it never ceases to amaze me. When I lay down at night and I put my head on my pillow and I feel my lungs breathing automatically, I know that God's sustaining me. And my heart just pumps without effort. The involuntary muscular actions. How do they work? How does my lung, how do I keep breathing at night? I'm not conscious of it. I'm not aware of it. How does my heart keep beating? God's the sustainer of life. He's not only breathed the breath of life into you, but He's keeping it going as well. Now, as with our physical life, so too it is with our spiritual life. You see, once you give your life to Jesus Christ and you become born again, it is not up to you to keep going. Christ will continue to sustain your spiritual life. He'll continue to fill you with His grace, enabling you to walk in the light, enabling you to walk by faith, enabling you to do all the things that He's commanded us to do. And what a beautiful parallel we see. He's the sustainer of life. I love that. So, in verses 24 through 29, Paul tells them, the Athenians, who God is. But he doesn't stop there. First of all, he says who God is. But now, starting in verse 30, he's going to tell them what God says. This is important to understand. It's one thing to know about God, but it's another thing to know what He tells us. In verse 30, Paul makes an incredible truth. He says, look, guys, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Interesting, the word ignorance there. It comes from the same root word for the word unknown back in verse 23. They were ignorant of this God. And they were ignorant because they were worshiping foreign gods. And he says, look, in these times God overlooked this. He winked at it. But now, here's what God says to do. Not optional. Notice he says he commands all men everywhere to repent. Not optional. This is the thing that God says for us to do, to repent. Repentance simply means to have a change of mind. To turn around and to go the other way. To stop what we're doing, turn our backs to it, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to put it down, and to turn toward God. You and I, as we claim to be Christians, as we claim to be born again, the fact of the matter is we need to repent. You say, I repented and I gave my life to Christ. Praise God. You're born again. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. But the fact of the matter is we need to be constantly repenting. Now, maybe you don't, but I know I do. Every morning I wake up. Before I go to bed. I have to look back and I say, oh God, please forgive me for that. Oh, and for that, and for that. Oh Lord, help me by your grace to turn from that sin, to put it down, to leave it at the foot of the cross, and just to give it to you. God, help me by your Spirit that I might not ever do that again. Yes, our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But the fact of the matter is you and I are born into sin. That's what Romans 5:12 tells us. And thus there is a constant need for repentance. You and I, Peter said, are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a chosen people. We are to be those who are set apart, different from the world, 180 degrees. Whatever the world does, we should do just the opposite. Whatever they deem okay, we should not. And the problem oftentimes today is that when people are in constant, continual sin, they don't think they're sinning. Because they're not feeling the immediate consequences of their sin. Well, it must not be sin. Look, I'm going about my life and everything's just honky-dory, you know. No problemo. Obviously, this is not sin. Wait a minute. Don't mistake God's long-suffering. Don't mistake God's mercy. Don't mistake God's grace for the fact that you're getting away with sin. That's not the point at all. God's long-suffering. Because all sin, in fact, all things will be judged. And that's the point Paul makes in verse 31. He says the reason we need to repent is because God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That, of course, is Jesus Christ, because He's given assurance to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. How can we be sure that we need to repent and God's going to judge us? Well, because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, the judgment that Paul talks about in verse 31 is to the world. Speaks of the entire world. God's judgment through Jesus Christ is twofold. One, it involves unbelievers. Whoever rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and on, will stand before what is called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And they will be judged for one sin, for the rejection of Jesus Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They, at that point, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death for all of eternity. You said, Clark, you said it was twofold. Yes, it is. One, judgment will be for unbelievers, but judgment will also be for believers. You and I, as Christians, will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that you and I do in this world will be evaluated on why we did it. 1 Corinthians 3:13. All of our works will be tried as by fire to see what manner they are of. So the motive behind what we do will, in fact, be judged as we stand before God Almighty. And Paul validates that point in verse 31 by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the response to Paul's discourse is very predictable. We've seen it time and time again. One, there are those who reject. According to verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "Hey, we will hear you again on this matter." There were some who mocked, and there were some who were indecisive, procrastinating, There were some who just put it off. There were some who just said, "You know what? I'm not ready. I'll hear from you again later on this." Listen, gang, that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Let me tell you why. Look at verse 33. "Because Paul departed from among them." Paul left Athens, never ever to return again. That was their last chance. And they said, "Well, you know, I'm just not quite ready. I want to graduate high school first. I want to get my house bought first. I want to get my career in gear, and then I'll give my life to Christ. Oh, I want to wait till my kids are born. Oh, I'm going to hold off on giving my life to Christ till I retire." That's a dangerous place to be. Our life is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, James says. As the grass of the field today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Today is that acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. And we see that so clearly in verse 34, praise God. "Some of the men joined him and believed." There were those who rejected the gospel message, and there were those who believed. One of which was Dionysius. He was a member of the Areopagites. There were 30 judges, or rulers, if you will, in the Areopagus. He was one of them. Presumably, according to church tradition, He became the bishop of Athens and had a church and was martyred. Very interesting. But secondly, Demarius got saved. Now, she was a woman. That's significant. Because no honorable woman would be in with the men. In that culture, the woman would have been at home. So this tells me that she was less than honorable. And here's the picture, gang, and don't miss it. You've got Dionysius, one of the chief Areopagites. And you've got Damaris, a woman very low on the totem pole of society. And what a glorious picture. How through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were both saved. Listen, it doesn't matter where you're at in your life. If you're rich and powerful or if you live on the street, it doesn't matter. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And don't be like some of those who put it off and said, well, I'll wait tomorrow. There might not be a tomorrow. We are living in the last days, the final times. And you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to get right with Him today. You need to give your life to Him today and allow Him to be the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider, the Ruler over you. Because you have no idea what tomorrow's going to hold. Father, how we thank You. How we thank You, Lord, for this incredible story of Paul in Athens. And Lord, how we thank You for Your salvation. And if you're here today, if there's anyone here, and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ right where you're at, I just want you to pray this simple prayer and mean it from the bottom of your heart. Just say, Jesus, I need You. I give my life to You. I pray You would forgive me of everything I've done. Wash me, cleanse me, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Oh, beloved, if you've prayed that simple prayer and meant it from the bottom of your heart, the Holy Spirit has now come into your life. You are now saved. You're born again. You're a new creature. The old things have washed away. And behold, God has made all things new in you. And now you can go forth. And the power and the strength of Jesus Christ, living in Him, dwelling in His righteousness, and becoming that man or that woman that God preordained you to be. Father, go before us. Lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? You know, if you're here this morning, if you've given your life to the Lord, if you realize the importance of salvation, I want you to come forward after the service as the pastors, the elders will be up here to pray for you, to minister to you, to get you started in your walk with the Lord. Or maybe you're just going through a rough time this holiday season and you need prayer. I want you to come forward and let the men pray with you and love you and minister to your every need. And how I pray that God's Spirit would be working in your hearts and in your lives, strengthening you and encouraging you, enabling you to become all that He wants you to be. In Jesus' name, amen.